And we pick up this morning in verse 45, Matthew chapter 13, and in verse 45. Looking again at prophetic mysteries of the kingdom, this morning we are in part 7. So read with me verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you would be with us and bless us as our worship continues and we open your word. Lord, we desire to be taught of you by the Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, open our understanding to your truth. And as always, Lord, cause my words this morning to be yours, words of direction and instruction and encouragement. Lord, as always, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet met Jesus in an intimate and personal way, we pray that today would be that day of salvation for them. For we ask all these things in his name and for his sake and glory. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Well, we're going to have a lot to cover again this morning. And so picking up where we left off last time, you remember that we noted last week that at the first coming of Jesus, Jesus came unto his own, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were his treasure, but they were hidden. Remember, we noted from the introduction to James' epistle, they were scattered abroad. And then also Peter, he wrote in his first epistle, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, and Bithynia. But we also noticed that when Jesus came, he came to seek them out. And he presented himself to them as their promised Messiah and King. But, as we know, they rejected him. Consequently, he left them to themselves. In the words of verse 44, he hid the treasure again. And he moved on to give himself in sacrificial death upon the cross. And not merely for Israel, but for the whole world. We read in the latter part of verse 44, for the joy thereof, he went and sold all he had and buyeth that field. We know from our previous studies that the field is representative of the world. We find a parallel passage, Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, as we closed last time, we pointed out that Jesus did indeed die to ransom his treasure, Israel. But this morning we discover that there's another great treasure in the field that he values and for which he gave his all, and that is the pearl of great price. Now, in the Good Shepherd discourse that's recorded for us in John chapter 10, there Jesus said, verse 16, John 10, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So one body and one head, one fold, one shepherd. And these other sheep, which Jesus has called, are what are known here in verses 45 and 46 as the pearl of great price. Now, let me interject here that what Jesus had in mind when he spoke the parable of the pearl of great price was not something that the disciples readily understood, even though they said they understood it. In fact, if you look at verse 51, when Jesus had left off teaching the parables, he asked the disciples, have you understood all these things? And they answered and said, yea, Lord. Yeah, we do understand. We've got it, Lord. But the truth was that they didn't understand it at all. And this is attested to by the fact that even after Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection from the dead, after all the instruction that he had given to the disciples over the next 40 days in regard to the Great Commission, just prior to his ascension into heaven, you remember he spoke of the promise of the Father, that which would empower them, that which would equip them for the work of the ministry that Jesus had set before them. Now, do you remember what the disciples asked Jesus? They asked him and they said, Lord, will it be at this time that thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that tells me, among other things, that they had not yet grasped the fact that there was going to be a church age. There was going to be a period of time between Jesus ascending into heaven and returning to the earth where he would establish his kingdom. And my point in all of these, all of this, is that the disciples had not understood. They had not grasped the meaning of this particular parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. Now, remember last time we talked about, again, how the religious establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And as a result, he, in the words of Matthew 21, verse 43, he said to them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures," quoting from Psalm 118, verse 23, "the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now, we talked a little bit about what Jesus was saying there. And he was, at that time, addressing Israel as a nation and as a collective people. And he was informing him that the privilege that they had enjoyed for hundreds, even thousands of years, of showing forth the grace and the mercy and the glory of God to the heathen nations around them, that was going to be taken from them. And that, at least for the time being, they would be hidden again. And this is what we read about here in verse 44 of Matthew 13. But be that as it may, as we pointed out, God was not going to leave himself without a witness in the world. He was not going to leave himself without a standard bearer, without a mouthpiece. Indeed, if his treasure, remember the treasure was, and we showed, demonstrated from the scripture, it is representative of the Jewish nation. If they refused him, then he was going to find for himself another peculiar people. Now we read about that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter there speaking of this ecclesia, this group of called out men and women who would be both Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, black and white, sophisticated and unsophisticated, slave and free. These are the people who would comprise the church. And of them he said, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people unto God, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now ye are the people of God." This is the pearl of great price that's identified for us here in verse 46. In fact, if you will, again, look up at verse 44. Jesus saying, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth again. And for the joy thereof goeth and sell all that he hath and buy that field." Verse 45, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So here, in these verses, we have identified for us two distinct interests. And both of these interests, a treasure hidden and a pearl, both of these interests are in the same field. And the rights to redeem, for the rights to redeem those interests, the man here, and we know from our study last time, the man is representing Jesus Christ. He pays a price so that he can purchase the entire field. And again, the field is the world. So the great price that's been paid for is described for us by Peter, 1 Peter 1:18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your vain conversation or your vain manner of living, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." We think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So that he would redeem the world, and in the process of redeeming the world, he would secure the opportunity to call out to himself, on one hand, his treasure, Israel, and on the other, this pearl of great price, the bride of Christ, the church. Again, verse 46, who, speaking of Jesus, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. He gave his all. He gave himself. As Jesus declared, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the many that he ransomed, well, they are those who comprise the pearl, a pearl of great price. Now, the fact that this pearl is of great price indicates to us that this is something that has great value to the Lord. Now, we're going to get back to that, but changing directions a bit, we need to consider for a moment why it is that the pearl is used to represent the church. To begin with, the pearl is unique from all other gems in that it is the byproduct of an organism. It is the byproduct of an oyster. As many of you know, a pearl is formed when a grain of sand or some other foreign substance finds its way inside the oyster shell. And then almost immediately, to find relief or to protect itself from whatever that irritant might be, it begins to secrete a substance which forms around this foreign matter. And interestingly, this secretion, which, as you know, is called the mother of pearl, this secretion is the very essence of the oyster itself. Now, think about that. The most precious part of this oyster's being is spent covering over that which began as an unwanted intruder, as an irritant. And it doesn't stop. In fact, the process continues to give of itself. The oyster gives and gives to cover over that irritant. And in the process, it grows weaker and weaker and weaker until finally it dies. Now, again, think about it. Through the suffering and death of the oyster, the pearl is perfected. And it provides us with a beautiful picture. For that which was responsible for the oyster giving of itself to the point of death becomes, as a result, an object of great beauty and an object of great worth. And it's a perfect picture and type of Christ and his bride, the church. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Now, the merchant man is representative of Jesus. He came from heaven to earth seeking a goodly pearl. And what did he find? Well, he found only unworthy, unlovely sinners, the equivalent of irritants. And just as that grain of sand tortured and grieved the oyster, so the lost sinners that Jesus was seeking had grieved the heart of God. If you're like me, you've probably found yourself wondering why it is that God saw anything in any of us, what it would be that would have caused him to desire us, to pursue us, to seek us out. Why he would consider the likes of you and me and consider us to be valuable, like a pearl of great price. What would cause Jesus to lay aside his glory and to leave heaven and to come to the earth, born as a little baby? Laying aside his glory, Philippians 2 tells us, emptying himself of all that he had, the very essence of his being, in order to give his life upon a cruel Roman cross to redeem the lives of unworthy sinners like you and me. How can you explain that? Well, the answer is love. Agape love. Now, this isn't a love that the world necessarily knows or understands. For this is a sacrificial love that gives and it forgives. And it expects nothing in return. In fact, to define it, agape love is the complete and total absorption of every part of a person's being into one great passion. Now, I've shared that definition with you dozens and dozens of times over many years. But if you've never written it down, you should write it down and commit it to memory. Agape love is the complete and total absorption of every part of your being into one great passion. Now, with that in mind, then consider, for God so loved the world, the complete and total absorption of every part of his being was focused and spent on that one great passion, and that was redeeming you and me from the curse of the law of sin and death. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, without distinction, whosoever would believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what caused Jesus to empty himself, to take upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of a man, to humble himself, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. As I say so often, nails didn't hold Jesus to the cross. Love did. For the joy that was set before him, and that was redeeming you and me from the curse of the law, he endured the cross. As again we see in verse 44, echoed in Hebrews 12:2. But for joy, we're told, for the joy that was set before him, he gave all that he had. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. For God so loved the world, the likes of you and me, sinners. He expressed his love in that he gave. He gave his all. Romans 5:6, I'll share it from the Amplified. There it declares, while we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves at the fitting time. Galatians talks about this. When the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves at the fitting time, Christ died in behalf of us. Now, it is an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man, though perhaps for a noble or lovable or generous benefactor, some might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly demonstrates his love for us in the fact that while we were still sinners, at enmity with him, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, died for us. He died for you. He died for me. That's pure love. That's abounding love. That's amazing love. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? It's love coupled together with grace. Marvelous grace. Amazing grace. Oh, how sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. The pearl is the byproduct of the suffering and the death of the oyster. And in the same way, the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was the price that he paid in order to produce his pearl of great price. Again, verse 46 says, he went and sold all that he had. Once again, from glory and equality with God in heaven to the cruel Roman cross. The price that Jesus paid for our redemption is beyond any human comprehension. It's a price for which none of us is worthy. Nevertheless, with his own precious blood, he purchased the title deed to the earth, and with it, he purchased the right to redeem a treasure, a pearl, for himself. And what a wonder God's economy is. For Jesus was the one that paid the incredible price, and yet we, who are his debtors, we're the ones who became rich. As 2 Corinthians 8:9 declares, for you know the grace, you know the free gift, you know the unmerited favor, you know the favor against your own merit, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, you, through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Though he was rich, yet for my sake, he became poor. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his divine privilege, and he took upon himself the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation. But he humbled himself. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, being obedient unto death. It's another one of the great mysteries of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the pearl of great price. He's teaching us that there is a valuable, a chief valuable, that is going to be gleaned, that is going to be harvested in this present age, that out of the midst of the field, out of the midst of the earth, there will be gathered together and presented to God a most glorious prize of his possession, a pearl of great price. Paul, speaking of the church in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or wrinkle or any such things, that he might present himself to himself a glorious church. Now, he's speaking there in the context about husbands and wives, and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and how wives are to submit themselves to their husbands as the church is submitted to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. But then he says, I speak of a great mystery. He says, this is all in type, speaking to and about. He says, God holds that relationship between a husband and wife in such high regard or such esteem that he's modeled his relationship between himself and his people after it. A glorious church, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but a bride, which is holy and without blemish before him. We've learned about the pearl this morning that it's not formed in a moment. It's not something that's formed in a day or a week or a month or a year. But over a long period of time, building layer upon layer upon layer of secretion, that pearl is ultimately produced. And you can see the parallel. That now, after nearly 2,000 years has passed, Jesus has been building his church, and the work of completing and perfecting that pearl has continued as new members are being added to the church daily, such as are being saved, until one of these days, and we talked about it last week, and I believe it to be sometime soon, one of these days soon, that pearl is going to be completed. Now, what soon? I don't know. I believe that the Lord's going to come for the church in my lifetime. But hey, honestly, what's soon? What's 100 years in light of forever and ever in eternity? It's not even the head of a pin. Nevertheless, I believe he'll come in my lifetime. But even if he doesn't come, my hope is not in the coming of the Lord. My hope is in the Lord who is coming, and he is coming. And I'm going to see him face to face, whether I go to be with him in physical death or I am alive and remaining when he comes for the church. Regardless, I believe that the pearl is going to be soon completed, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. When the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as we talked about last week, then at that moment the Father will say to the Son, Son, go get your bride. And the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the bridegroom, they come to mind. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Perhaps he'll say, behold, the bridegroom cometh, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet blast of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the blessed hope, that Christ himself, he who gave his all to purchase this pearl, the church, will come to take her, his bride, his pearl. He'll come to take her to himself. And again, Ephesians 5, a glorious church. In the eyes of God, us being seen through Christ and his perfection, having not spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but a bride which is holy and without blemish. One more thing of interest I want to point out about the pearl is its unity. We notice here that there are not many pearls. In fact, he is focused upon one pearl. And of course, this holds perfect to the type. For although the church is comprised of many members, there's only one body. There's only one church. Galatians 3:28 says, "For ye are all one in Christ." And every member of that body is commanded to guard the unique unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 and verse 3, it admonishes us that we are to walk worthy of our calling, with humility and with meekness and with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that thought continues reminding us, verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body. There is one body. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in that one body in the bond of peace. Using that same analogy of the body as a figure of speech, Paul the Apostle describes for us the unity of the church in 1 Corinthians. There in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." In other words, you've got fingers and you've got toes and you've got eyes and you've got ears and you've got teeth. You've got hairs on your head. You have arms and legs. You have a trunk. You have internal organs. And every one of those individual pieces, the finger is not a body on its own, is it? And the eye is not a body on its own. The ear is not a body. And this is Paul's point. As the body, as the human body is marvelously made up of all these different components that work together in subjugation to the head, to the brain, so also is Christ. The church is comprised of many members, but one body. We're fitly held and joined together by that which every member supplies, according to the proper and effectual working of each individual part. And when we are in submission, subjection to our head, Jesus Christ, there is beautiful harmony. There is great unity. Many members, one body. Now, I don't know if you've ever really thought much about it, but of all precious gems, the pearl, uniquely the pearl, is the one gem that cannot be divided without destroying its value. Of course, we most commonly think about diamonds. We know that you can take a diamond in its rough form and you can cut it into a series of smaller stones. And it doesn't lose any of the value of the original investment. In fact, it oftentimes increases in value many times over. But that's not the case with a pearl. If a pearl is cut, if a pearl is marred, if a pearl is in any way broken, it becomes essentially worthless. And so again, the point that we're seeking to make here has to do with the unity of the body. As we pointed out a moment ago in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now that unity is a gift of God. It's a gift that's been made possible by the cross of Christ, and it's made effective by the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the lives of individual believers. And from what Paul tells us, it is this unity of the Spirit that is going to characterize the true church. Jesus says, "By this you shall know, they shall know that all men are my disciples, by your constant fighting, murmuring, bickering, complaining, and warring one with another." Now, he didn't say that, but that's almost what you would have imagined he would have said the way things have gone. He said, "No, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love one for another." And that is why it is of the utmost importance that we maintain the unity in the face of many attempts from both within and without the church to destroy it. Because if they can destroy the unity of the body, they can destroy the testimony of the church. In fact, the Greek word that's translated endeavoring there in Ephesians chapter 4 is not a good translation. It's not strong enough to convey Paul's meaning in the original text. You see, because the word endeavoring speaks about, or it suggests to us, there's a possibility of failure. Well, I'm going to give it my best shot. But the word that Paul uses, the Greek word spoudazo, it conveys the idea of zealous effort, of intense concern. And so a more literal translation of Ephesians 4 would be that we would spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what is that bond of peace? Well, actually, it's not a what, it's a who. Because back in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that he, speaking of Jesus, for he is our peace, who has made both one. And that both is Jew and Gentile, yes, but it's also male and female. It's black and white. It's rich and poor. It's educated and uneducated. It's slave and free. It doesn't matter what the two are. But whoever those two are, he brings them together and he makes them one. Breaking down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his enmity, or in his flesh, the enmity. For to make in himself of the two one new man. See, isn't that great? It doesn't matter how diverse our backgrounds are. When we come to Christ, all that other stuff falls away. And at that point, our identification is in Christ and with Christ. And it doesn't matter when we are standing alongside another believer in Jesus Christ. Well, then we're one together with them. And he's taken of the two and he's made one new man, one new woman. And that one new person is a Christian. Endeavoring, sparing no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the bond of peace is Jesus. And Jesus is the personification of love. And what does that love look like? That love that secures the unity of the Spirit. Well, to begin with, it's a complete obliteration of self. Now, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. If you are having an issue with another brother or sister in the body of Christ, if you're having an issue with them, if you're at aught, or there's aught between you, or you're at odds with them, you know what? I'm going to suggest to you that the problem here is that there's just way too much of you and not enough Jesus in the equation. We need to obliterate self. As Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm dead, yet I'm alive. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The problem is I'm trying to live my life, and his desire is that I would just die and get out of the way so he could live his life through me. And you know what? If Jesus is living in me, and if Jesus is loving through me, I'm never going to have a problem loving anybody. Why? Because he died for them. That issue in their life that's driving me crazy, he died for it. He nailed it to the tree. The complete obliteration of self. As we said, it's a love that gives sacrificially. It's a love that gives, it's a love that forgives. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's the attitude of lowliness and meekness and patient long-suffering, forbearance in love, in relation to and in all its dealings with other people, particularly other believers. And you see, by his love and thanks to his amazing grace, we can live in that peace that God has given to us, and our unity can be preserved intact. And so the bottom line is that as Christians, we're members of one body with Christ as our head. And therefore, we need to function under his direction. Not independent from him, not in opposition to him. As Ephesians 4:13 says, for the edifying of the body till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect. The word perfect, teleos, meaning mature man. Under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, through the process of sanctification, through that process of consecration, I'm becoming more and more and more like Jesus each and every day. From our study in Ephesians, some of you might remember that phrase, till we all come, it literally describes a traveler that's arriving at his destination. And it suggests to us that until we meet the Lord, whether we meet him through physical death or whether we meet him at the rapture of the church, until we meet the Lord, we are to spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly not ignoring sin in their lives, and certainly not compromising the truth of the Word. But at the same time, certainly not dividing, certainly not breaking fellowship with each other over disagreements of non-essential areas of doctrine. And sadly, the church is badly divided over issues that when we get to heaven, believe me, they are not going to... will be embarrassed that we held so tenaciously to those sorts of things. For the edifying of the body till we all come in the unity of the faith. You know what? None of us will officially arrive until we stand before Jesus. Until that time, we need to beat back the flesh. We need to be committed to put others before self. In fact, in Ephesians 2 and verse 21, Paul uses the figure of a building to depict the church. And he says this, "It is fitly framed together and growing unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, in the context that we're studying this morning, here's what I believe Paul is saying. I think that he's suggesting to us that just as a building that's under construction is not completed until the final stone is put in place, so too, it's not until that last member is taken into the body, as we talked about last time, not until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, that the pearl will be complete, that Jesus will then take to himself a perfected and completed bride, as we read here, the pearl of great price. One more thing I want to share this morning, if you would quickly turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at the middle of verse 6 with me. 1 Peter 2, the middle of verse 6. Peter writes, here he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Now, here Jesus is being described for us as being precious. And according to Webster, precious is something of great value, something that is greatly cherished. The Greek word is teme, and it literally means of such great value that a suitable price, a suitable value, is difficult to estimate. And certainly all of that is ascribed to Jesus and more. When we think about his character, well, precious is a perfect way to define it. When we think about his conduct and the way he conducted himself while upon this earth, well, again, we would say precious, something of great value, something to be greatly cherished. In every aspect of his life and his personality, he is precious. And we read here, to those who believe in him, he is precious. But to those who reject him, notice, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To mere unregenerate men, he was despised and he was rejected. I noticed that there was an article on the front page of the Washington Times, and it showed some Jewish individuals who were in New York City, and they were protesting Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and they were saying that Mel Gibson's passion was crucifixion, F-I-C-T-I-O-N. In other words, they're saying he made up the whole thing. You can't believe that book. That never happened. We know the sad thing is that if they would read their own great Jewish historian, Josephus, the great Jewish historian, records for us that Jesus not only lived a very real life, but he also died a very real death. It happened. Yet there are those today who don't want to give place to that. I remember something that Ted Turner had said, now probably 10, 12 years ago. He was speaking to a group of broadcasters, and he says, I get letters all the time with Christians from Christians telling me that they're praying for me. He says, I tell them, don't bother. If I've had a few beers and a few women, if that's going to send me to hell, so be it. Oh, please, Mr. Turner, understand, God doesn't want to send you to hell. Hell was not created for men. Hell was created for the fallen angels in heaven. And he doesn't want anyone to spend eternity in hell. That's why he sent his son to gather out of this earth a treasure. That which would comprise this great pearl that would be precious to him. No, God doesn't send anyone to hell. No, they send themselves in rejecting Jesus Christ. To those who believe he is precious, to those who reject, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. To unregenerate men, he's despised, he's rejected, but not to the Father in heaven. To the Father in heaven, he's the chief cornerstone. He's the choice stone. He's the precious stone. Precious indeed, he truly is. But you know what? And here's why I had you turn here. This isn't necessarily what verse 7 is saying. Because it would more literally translate, for unto you which believe is the preciousness. In other words, the preciousness is in the believer. The preciousness is in those who believe. Now what's it saying? Well, I think it's saying this. That the church, you and me, the pearl of great price, we are a precious treasure to our Father in heaven. For the very moment that we believed in Jesus, the very moment we received him as our Savior, we surrendered our will to him as our Lord. All that was precious in Jesus at that moment in time, all of that was imparted to us. In the words of 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. To say it another way, everything that you and I would ever need to live a victorious and fruitful and productive Christian life, it all was placed within us at the moment that we were born again. And this is what Paul has in mind in Philippians 2 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for anything. But he's saying work out that which God has placed within you. Cultivate that seed. And in the process, your fruit will look just like Jesus. You know, we came to him worthless. But as we are surrendered to the Spirit, by the continual working of the Spirit, we are, as the Bible says, we are being transformed into that same image. And we are becoming more and more and more like Jesus with each passing day. And this is what brings us back to the pearl. God saw that pearl from eternity. He saw the pearl, the church, when we were all useless, when we were all worthless, when we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, when the prospect of anything good coming from any of us was an absolute and utter impossibility. And yet, as we noted earlier from Romans chapter 5, again I'll share it this time from the New Living Translation, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right moment and died for us sinners. Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is outstandingly good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. To put it in the terms that we've been discussing this morning, he gathered out that which was offensive, that which was foreign, that which had been an irritant. He gathered them into his own life. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And he bore the chastisement, the price of our peace, upon himself. And he began to pour out his very life in order to cover over our sin. He took that which was useless and he made it precious in the sight of God the Father in heaven. And still today, Jesus continues. He's fashioning the pearl. He's building himself a glorious church, a bride of which he shall ever be the head, which shall, in union together with him, be God's chiefest and most prized adornment throughout eternity, throughout the ages to come. But until he comes, The chief work of the Spirit on earth is to gather to Jesus a glorious church. As G. Campbell Morgan said, a medium through which the essential glory of God can be revealed. Look at verse 9 here, 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice the description, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Quickly turn back to Matthew 13. As you're doing that, we close. We've learned this morning that God's ultimate purpose for the church is not some sort of a short-term mission here upon the earth. God's purpose for the church is something eternal. We are the bride of Christ, and for that reason, throughout eternity, the whole of creation is going to behold us, his bride, as the trophy of his love and his grace. God's purpose for the church is eternal. We've been purchased with the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. And if you've never really understood that truth, then please do so this morning. Understand this morning that the purpose behind redemption was not and is not merely limited to your salvation. Neither is it merely limited to your happiness in heaven, although you will be happy in heaven. Your salvation is also for the praise of the glory of his grace throughout all eternity. Ephesians 2 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us, has made us alive together in Christ, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, verse 7, Ephesians 2, so that in the ages to come, denoting eternity, the age to come is the millennium, the ages to come is that which passes on thereafter onto the vanishing point, so that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, throughout all of eternity, the pearl of great price, the church, is going to be the instrument through which God's love, God's grace, and God's mercy will be displayed. The chief means through which he will manifest his glory through all the ages to come. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had and bought it. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, help us to hide these wonderful truths in our hearts. Lord, we pray this morning for anyone perhaps who would be with us who has never made that commitment to Jesus, who has not surrendered his or her all at his feet, who perhaps believed in him, believed that he came, that he lived, that he died, but has never received him as their Savior, as the atoning work for their sin. Lord, you know who they would be, and so we pray this morning that by the Holy Spirit, you would touch their hearts, that you would convict them of their sin and of their need for you, and that you'd draw them to yourself. And Lord, for the rest of us, that your hand would be upon us and that we would leave here today, Lord, with a renewed purpose in our lives. Lord, that we'd leave here today just so full of joy to recognize that, Lord, you bought us, you redeemed us, you saved us, not just to take us to heaven so we might be happy and enjoy your presence forever, but Lord, you bought us, you saved us, you redeemed us, so that throughout the ages to come, you might show forth the exceeding riches of your grace and your glory to us and through us. Lord, none of us is worthy, but Lord, we are so, so appreciative. Lord, just as we make ourselves available to you this week, use us to be a light that shines into the darkness around us. Use us, Lord, in our lives to be like salt, that others around us might thirst to know Jesus. For it's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.